Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The practical section of the book of Hebrews, it is where the author now is applying the truths that he has delineated in the earlier chapters. The major truth, the major emphasis being the high priesthood of Jesus Christ that is superior to the high priesthood of Aaron. And everything connected with that priesthood is superior in Jesus, including the tabernacle, the sacrifice, the results, and all that's around it. Jesus is unique and superior. His covenant is superior. Now, because of that, we've been given in chapter 11 the roll call of the faithful. In chapter 12, 1 through 3, we've used athletic metaphors to encourage us to keep on keeping on in the race for Him. And these athletic metaphors continue in verse 3. Notice where it says, "Yes, to keep from growing weary and faint-hearted." Now, these are two athletic metaphors that are used for a runner crossing the line and then collapsing and panting. You've seen these long-distance runners do this on television. They look like they're real healthy. They cross the line, they die. Well, these are the words, collapsing and panting. So it involves a strenuous effort to live the Christian life, okay? Then it says, just think. And the word here for think is a much stronger word than back in chapter 7, verse 1. It's an aorist middle imperative. It's a command imperative. It's aorist, completed action, middle voice, the intensification of the subject. You yourselves think once and for all. Consider, compare. All of those words about bringing back to mind the things he's talked about the comparison between these two covenants. Now, it continues then where it says, of the example set by him. Now, there is many theories in systematic theology on the atonement. One of them is the substitutionary theory. One of them is the moral influence theory. And each one of them has some scriptures that back up that particular view. This is one of the scriptures used for the moral influence theory. It says that Jesus came only not to die in our place, to die on our behalf, to pay a price for us with God. Not only that, but he came to give us an example to follow. He came to clearly delineate a path that we should live in. He set an example for us to live our lives as well as dying in our place. Both are important. Now it says, who has endured so great opposition. Now, has endured is a perfect active participle. Remember, perfect tense. I hope you get your Greek definitions out. Perfect tense is an act that happens in the past with results that abide in the present. So he endured in the past and remains in that steadfast, voluntary endurance. And then it says, so great an opposition. Now notice, do you have themselves or at him in your Bible? Young people, you're really bothering me tonight talking. I wish you wouldn't do that. It's embarrassing to me. Does yours have him or himself? Anybody have himself? Okay, what is that? New American Standard. This is an example of a very ancient problem in the text. The oldest Greek manuscripts we have the plural, themselves. But themselves do not seem to make sense here. Many have said, well, it means they're their worst enemy because they reject Christ, and that's possible. But every major translation that I know of changes the text at this point and makes it at him. And I really think what we have, you know, the oldest copy we have is 200 to 400 years old from the time that Jesus lived. And I think a corruption has entered the text very, very, very early. I think at him is the correct reading, though the manuscripts are all the other direction. Now, notice in verse 4 where it says, but you have not yet, as you have struggled on against sin, resisted the point of pouring out your blood. Now, the word struggle here is exactly the same word that's used back up there in verse 1. And I told you it was the English word agony. And back up in verse 1, it means the race, they translated. It means to set a course, to run. But it's an intensive struggle. Again, this athletic metaphor that the Christian life is a struggle, a difficult struggle, a hard struggle, a continuation. And so we have struggle against sin, resisted the point of pouring out your blood. Now, back in chapter 10, verses 32 and following, it mentioned the fact that they had been under great persecution. That's something we really do not understand. We have never been persecuted, at least in our generation, in this country. These Christians were paying a price to be Christians. Now, they had not paid the price of death yet, but it was on the horizon, looked like. And the author was saying, you've done so good, don't give up now. Hang in there. If it takes your life, it's all right. It's better. Don't give up. You've struggled in the past. Keep on keeping on. Hang in there. Now, as you know, the background of the book is that some of these Jewish believers were saying, look, this is too much heat. Let's go back in the synagogue. There's no pressure over here. And the author is saying, no, you must openly and publicly identify with the church. Whatever comes her way, you must be a part of that. Now, notice, if you would, where it mentioned in verse 5 then, and you have forgotten. It's a perfect middle verb. You have forgotten in the past. You yourselves have done it. And you continue to forget what God has told you about these problems and trials and troubles. Why is it that Christians are so astonished at problems? Why do we think that we have some kind of Ipana toothpaste shield that cavities can't get to us? Why are we surprised when Christians have cancer and divorce and nervous breakdown and financial ruin? Why are we so surprised when people misunderstand us and alienate us? It is not a surprising thing. The surprising thing that is in a world that Christians don't have more of it. The norm for following the sacrificial love of Christ is pressure. It many times comes with our own families. It comes from those we love the most. In concentric circles out from that. Now, he's going to quote Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. But let me quickly give you some other places where this idea of trials and problems is nothing new to Christians. Job 5, 17. Proverbs 19, 25. Deuteronomy 8, 5. 1 Peter 4, 12 and following. James 1, 2 through 4. And so many, many others. So he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 out of the Septuagint, and it says this: my son, refrain from thinking lightly of the discipline the Lord inflicts. Now, refrain from thinking is a present imperative with the may article. That is usually translated, stop an act already in process. They already were thinking wrongly about the discipline of the Lord. The word discipline here is the word child training. Now, you know and I know that when we discipline our children as earthly parents, we are hopefully are not disciplining them just because we're upset with them or mad with them. We're disciplining them for the purpose of creating in them a life that is open to God and acceptable to their fellow man. It is not a hateful thing when we discipline our children. When that child of yours tries to put a screwdriver in the light socket and you knock him silly halfway across the room, is that because you're mad at him? Because he does not understand what he's doing. When he walks in the street and you throw a hemorrhage over it, is that because you don't love him? Quite the opposite. When God steps into our life in discipline, it's not that he doesn't love us or is mad at us. It is quite the opposite for us. It is the love of a father that enters our life to say, this is not good for you. This is not the best for you. I will not let you go any further this way. So he continues then. And giving up when you are corrected by him, growing faint maybe. Another present imperative with a may article. It is a continuing command with that special article that means stop. You are giving up. Do not be discouraged. Hang in there. You say, but I don't understand why. I don't think we're going to understand why in this life of everything that happens to us. I don't think asking why is wrong or sinful. But we're going to have to put off the ultimate answer till we see Him face to face. I really think that when we get down the mouth and get our feelings hurt and get a chip on our shoulder and think that God doesn't love us because of what we're going through and nobody knows how bad it is, it's a sign we have not understood the discipline of God in our lives. It is for love. It is for our best. It is not for any other reason for the child of God. Now, notice where it continues. For He disciplines everyone He loves. Now, the word here is whips, scourges, beats, croak. Everyone He loves. You might want to look quickly at Revelation 3:19 where Jesus says, I love you. Because I love you, I'm going to discipline you. And I want you to repent and turn to me. Discipline, when it comes from the hand of God to a child of God, is always positive in nature, always meant to build up, always meant to correct, always meant to strengthen, never meant to destroy or punish or hurt or break. Then it says, He chastens every son whom He heartily receives. Let me give you a few more verses about this strange deal of God chastening who He loves. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, and Acts 14, 22 are some passages that may surprise you. You know, Hebrews is the book that says that Jesus was perfected by the discipline of God. Hebrews 5, 8 says that Jesus was perfected or matured by the things that He suffered. Now, He was the Son of God. He was divine. But He had to go through some things physically to become fully equipped to be our intercessor and to understand us. If God took time to mold His own Son by adversity, don't you know God's going to take time to mold us the same direction? And think with me for a moment. When are you most open to God? Is it in times of success and happiness and joy? Or is it in times of need and hurt and pain and misunderstanding and adversity? What have been the most meaningful times of growth in your life? Success or need? Joy or pain? God, in His love, takes us by the hand and walks us through the valley of deep darkness. It is for us. Notice, if you will, where he says in verse 7, you must submit to discipline. Now, Greek is an inflected language, which means there are certain endings that usually tell us exactly what the word means and exactly what the author wants to say. But in some rare instances, the ending is the same for several different forms. It is true here. This is either a present indicative or a present imperative. Is either saying, keep on submitting, or it is saying, submit yourselves. Now, which it is, I'm not sure grammatically, but the inference is still the same there. The word submit or endure is better translation, and I would like to translate even more than that. It's hard in one English word to catch the connotation of these Greek words. The idea here is voluntary, active, steadfast endurance. It is seeing the problem and actively going to meet that problem. And then staying in that fight until the fight is no longer there. That's what we're talking about. You must continue to have that voluntary, steadfast, active endurance to discipline. God is dealing with you as His sons. For who is the son that his father never disciplines? Now, if you are, the word if there is a first-class conditional sentence, assumed to be true, I usually translate it for you, since you are without discipline, in which all true sons share, you are only illegitimate children and not true sons. The idea here is, if God is not working in your life in the area of discipline, you're not a son of God. That's just a fact. That's just the way it is. Everybody God loves, He's molding them and working with them. You say, for what purpose? Over in verse 10, where it says, He does it for our good. Here it says He does it, and if He doesn't do it, you're not His. I think in our day, we have a very false theology that's running around our world, and that is that what God wants for your life is success, health, wealth, prosperity, good cheer, no problems, no frowns, no ingrown toenails, no freckles if you don't want them. You know, that's what God really wants. That's a lie. There isn't a Bible person who has that kind of life. I think the irreducible, non-compromisable goal for God, for every believer, is Christ-likeness. Romans 8, 28 through 30. All things work together for good, and God causes all things to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then in verse 30 and 29, interpret verse 28, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. The same thing is repeated in that beautiful passage in Ephesians 4, 13. God is working in your life to make you like Christ. If Christ had to be molded to the things that He suffered, do you think you are going to have any easier path? It is hard for the old man to die. It is hard to let go of self. It is hard to put down our rights. It is hard to love others before ourselves. It takes training. Then he continues, furthermore, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we used to treat them with respect. How much more cheerfully should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Now, here's the comparison. And a lot of people draw some real false theology that I want to touch on lightly from this. We're comparing earthly fathers and God. Earthly fathers discipline us for a while as is pleasing to them. They make mistakes, but it's only for a short period, and then it's over with. But God is disciplining us for a short period through our lives, but for the eternal consequences of making us like Christ and bringing us to Himself. Now, many, this little strange little phrase, the Father of spirits, is a very unusual phrase for God. And many have brought the theological controversy of how is a soul created into this passage. Now, people want to say, where did the soul come from? Some say that all human souls are pre-existent and are just stuck in the bodies as the need arises. Others say that God creates the soul and earthly parents create the body and they come together at conception. Others say that when a man and a woman create a little one, that the soul is part of that body. My personal opinion, the last one is called traducianism. Traducianism. I think that is probably the correct thing. That at conception, that little bitty baby, body, soul, unity, right there. But this thing has nothing to do with it. This is not talking about that. God is called the Father of spirits, not in the sense of being the Father of souls. It's just an Old Testament kind of way of saying God. You might want to see Numbers 16:22 and Numbers 27:16 for the same similar use of this term there. Jesus often talked about a comparison between God and earthly fathers. Let me give you a few verses in the Gospels. Matthew 7:9 and following, Luke 11:11 and following. God is compared with earthly fathers. Matter of fact, the reason we call God Father is because of the comparison and the unity and the love between the family in an earthly setting. That's why those terms are put on God. Those intimate personal terms of God as Father, God as husband, God as near kin, the Goel, all those terms come from intimate personal family relationships. Now, notice in verse... By the way, the word zoe here is the word, there's two words in Greek for life. There's bios and zoe. Especially in John's writing, zoe always means resurrection life. And here, this is the word, and live is the word zoe instead of bios. It's not just continuing animal life, it's resurrection, quality life. Verse 10. For they disciplined us in perfect tense over and over for a short time as seemed proper to them, but He does it for our good, not our success, for our good, for our Christ-likeness, and all that we may share His holy character. There's the purpose, to be like Him, be like Christ. Verse 11, now for the time being, no discipline seems pleasant. No kidding. It is painful. Later on, however, to those who are trained by it, perfect passive, trained in the past, results remain, done from an outside agent, God. It yields the fruit of peace which grows from an upright character. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 11:32 and James 1, 2 through 4 to this idea of discipline building a character into us. Okay? I've added a little note in the margin of my Bible here. It says, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will never give us more than we're able to bear. That's a beautiful promise. It gets awful heavy sometimes. Little sideline. In my dealing as a pastor with people who have so many things happen to them, and some people who never seem to have anything happen, I've come to the place to think that God always puts the most on His best. Job was the most righteous man of his day. God used him as an example. I think we find that those who never have many problems are probably ones that God knows can't handle it. And those that seem to have so much are those that God trusts, that through it all, God will be glorified and they will be strengthened. It continues then. So tighten the grip of your slipping hands and stiffen the stand of your knocking knees. You think, boy, he's got poetic. No, he's quoting the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 35, and the whole section, verses 3 through 10, is really a beautiful section of what God's going to do. I really think that most of this chapter, from verse 3 to verse 17, is based on the passage of Isaiah 35, 3 through 10. You might want to read it later. And this is a quote here about those who are getting weak and tired. God's going to strengthen and support them. Then verse 13. And keep your feet in straight paths, and so your limbs may not be dislocated, but instead be cured. Now remember, we have a group of people who are teeter-tottering on whether to stay in the synagogue or to stay and identify with the church. And the author is saying to them, hang in there. Hang in there. Notice it says, keep your feet on straight paths. This may go back to Proverbs 4:26 and the Septuagint. The paths are wagon wheels. You see, the metaphor within Hebrew of paths or ruts are that God has given us guidelines. And if we could just follow those paths, those guidelines, we're going to be all right. That's why the earliest term for the Christian faith was called the way. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's going back to the Old Testament where it says, and thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The path is the straight way. Those metaphors of a straight road, narrow road, that's the picture of those ancient paths, those ancient ways of following God. When it mentions here, so that your limbs may not be dislocated, the word there is lame. And lame is often used as a metaphor for indecision, limping between two decisions. It's found twice in the Septuagint, which the author of this book, of course, uses. And that is in 1 Kings 18:21 and Psalms 18:45. They limped between two decisions, meaning they could not make up their mind. It's a metaphor of indecision. It's exactly where his readers are. They're having to decide if they're going to stay with the church, though persecution may cost their death, or go back into the synagogue. And the author's saying, boy, think what you're doing. Now, verse 14 is another quote. It comes from Psalms 34:14. Continue to live in peace with everybody and strive for that consecration without which no one can see the Lord. Now, continue to live is a present imperative, and really it means actively pursue, chase after, run down peace. Now, that ought to say something to us. It's not just letting it come when it comes. It's chasing after it, running it down, pursuing it, peace. Pursue peace. Now we'll see Romans 12:18 is a beautiful passage that parallels that. And strive for that consecration. Now the word here is the same word as holiness or sanctification. Now the church has made a real problem in this word sanctification. We're using the term sanctification in the church in a way the Bible does not use it. If it does use it, it's right here. We think of sanctification primarily as a process of being eliminated the power of sin in our life. But biblically speaking, sanctification happened the moment we trust Jesus Christ. We are sanctified in Him, just as we are justified in Him. This is not positional sanctification, as these two would be. This is experiential sanctification. This is the keeping on, keeping on. This is the aspect of hanging in there. This is the aspect of you have a part in the life of holiness. Now think what I'm saying. I usually put it in this way. We have won the race. Positional justification, positional sanctification. Now that we've won the race, let's run the race. Experiential sanctification. Now both are absolutely crucial in the Christian life. A beautiful place to see the balance is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Starts with grace, moves to faith, ends up with good works. Pretty good movement of theology. Now, notice where this deal about no one can see the Lord. I want to take a moment to show you the paradox of the Bible. As you know, my theology has become dialectical tension. Truths, in my opinion, seem to be in pairs or multiples. They seem to be boundaries around truth, that somewhere in those boundaries or between those tension poles is where the truth lies. Now, this little deal about no one can see God unless they live a holy life. There are two different types of scripture in the Bible. One of them says that we can see God. Let me give you some verses. The book of Job 19, verses 25 through 27 says, I know that one day I'm going to see my Redeemer in the flesh. Okay? Another one. Psalm 17:15. How about Matthew 5:8? Where Jesus, that's the, one of the Beatitudes where he says, the pure in heart will see God. And then Revelation 22:4. All of these passages talk about that if we live a life, we shall be able to see God. Now, let me give you the other side of the question. One of the most misunderstood passages I know is Exodus 33, verses 20 and following, where Moses wants to see God. And God says, no man can see me and live, but what I will do, Moses, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock with my hand. Now, that's pretty anthropomorphic. I don't hope you don't see a cleft and God have a big hand over it. It's the idea of I'm going to let my glory pass by, and when my glory passes by and it's not too bright for you to see and live, I'm going to move my hand and you can see my glory. Now, I think King James says hind parts. It's not God's buttocks or thigh that Moses is looking at running off in the distance. The word in Hebrew is afterglow. It's that presence of light around God that Moses saw. Right there in Exodus 33:20, it says, no one can see God and live. So it'd be a contradiction for Moses to see God two verses later. And then again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. And then 1 Timothy 6:16. And 1 John 4:12, it says, no one can see God. No one has seen God at any time. So here we have a paradox. What is the paradox? On one hand, it says we'll see God. On the other hand, it says no one can see God. It's a way of speaking. I do not expect to see God as a human person sitting on a throne with a beard. But I do expect one day to be in God's personal presence and see what there is to see of who and what He is. It may be just Jesus, the only part of the Trinity with a corporal existence. But when I see Him, I will have seen God. So it's both and. It's not either or. Now let's continue then. Verse 15. Continue to look after one another. No Christian is an island. We must look after each other. I think it's important here that this word, look after one another, is a word that speaks the fact that everything I do affects other people's lives. Now think about that. We live in a glass bowl. Everything we do, everything affects others. Now, notice where it mentions, and no one fails to gain God's spiritual blessing, that no one fails to gain God's spiritual blessings. This is the word falling short. And the literal is here, falling short of the grace of God. It's a warning again about apostasy. Now, I think it continues when it says, or some evil like a bitter root may spring up and trouble you. This goes back to Deuteronomy 29:18 about the problems the children of Israel are having with idolatry. It can happen. It can happen quickly, and it can contaminate the whole group. Look what it says. And the many of you may be contaminated by it. Some immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, Esau, in rabbinical Judaism, really got a beating. He is, rabbinical Judaism say that on the day he did this, he had fornication with a betrothed woman, and he was always running around. Well, they really put the bite on Esau. I don't think this author is so much following rabbinical tradition as he's not really saying that Esau was a fornicator. But he was the word before that, let's see, some immoral or godless person. He acted inappropriately. He made a choice, and that choice he could not undo, even though he wanted to undo it. Now, that's the example that the author is saying to these folks. Look, don't go back into Judaism. Don't leave the fulfillment for the incomplete. Don't leave the new covenant for the old covenant. Because remember, he said, if you leave this one and go back, there remains no sacrifice for sin. And that's what it's talking about Esau here. You know the story about selling his birthright to Jacob, and then Jacob stealing the blessing by dressing up like Esau. And Esau begged his daddy for a blessing, but his daddy said, once it's said, I can't take back what I say. The Hebrew power of the spoken word here. Verse 17, for you know that when later he wanted to get possession of the blessing, he was rejected, for he could find no opportunity to repent. And this is not a theological verse on he went too long and couldn't, therefore was lost. It's nothing at all. He wanted the blessing in the end, but it was too late. There wasn't a chance. The very fact he made the decision to sell his birthright, the very fact his brother got it from his daddy, even through trickery, nothing could be changed. That's the way it was. That's the way it would stay. He wept and cried, but nothing could be changed then. It's too late. That's what it's talking about. Although with tears he tried to get the blessing. Genesis 27:34 is where the tears are mentioned. The selling of the birthright is Genesis 25, and you might want to see that. Okay, questions or comments? May I make a theological distinction between discipline and temporal judgment? I believe so strongly that there is a moral universe and that we don't break God's law so much as we break ourselves on God's laws. In Galatians 6:7, it says this very terse, very poignant, but very true statement. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, some of us reap terrible consequences because of our sinful acts. Now, maybe God uses those in a sense for discipline, but we must make a distinction, I think, between temporal judgments and child training discipline. When we get it in the neck for being a Christian, when we're persecuted and things happen, we lose our job, we're thought we're evil of, and all those things happen, not because we've done something and we reap the consequences of it, but because we're Christians and these things happen, I think that's where the discipline of God really is effective in our lives. Yes, Robert? Yes. Yes. Okay, this is one of the hard decisions about how to interpret the Bible. In context, that passage is referring to those, I believe, those Jewish Christians who are identifying with the synagogue but have not openly identified with the church that's going through persecution. They are believers, and they did help the church in chapter 10 when she was going, but they haven't made that final break with the synagogue and moved over to meeting with the church on a regular basis. And so the author says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. That's the only place in the Bible that's really talked about. Now, I think analogously speaking, it's important that the body of Christ meet together because we all have different spiritual gifts, and we're only a complete body when all of us are here. But it amazes me how much preachers talk about that and how little the Bible talks about that. So I would say in context, it applies specifically to Hebrews. In analogous spiritual truth, I think it is a valid statement to encourage Christians to meet together. I know that sounds like I'm tiptoeing around the tulips, but I don't know how else to do it. Yes, it would. Yes. If you just pull that verse up and said, you need to come to church because Hebrews says it'd be proof texting. If you recognize in the context it means something else, but that you think that that spiritual truth is analogous to the church, then it's not proof texting. But just to quote that verse to say you ought to come to church and quote that is proof texting, which means taking it out of context and use it the way you want to use it for your purposes, not the way God gave it. Lord, all of us have experienced the unfairness of life. We've experienced both the consequences of our sinful rebellion, and we've experienced, Lord, those days when we feel like we're being persecuted because of who we are in You. Lord, sometimes it's so hard, and we don't understand why. And we can't imagine how this could happen to one of Your children. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we're surprised that the world hates us, when the world hated You so much. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting an easier road and a different path than the one You walked. Forgive us, Lord, when we become consumed and directed by our materialistic society and our pleasure-oriented self-interest. God, help us to rejoice when we're persecuted and to pray for those who persecute us. Help us to live that radically different life of love before our friends and neighbors that they would be drawn to You, Lord. It's so easy to talk about You when things are going good and so easy to praise You when we're on the mountaintop. But Lord, help us to praise You as strongly in the valley of deep darkness. Lord, help us to have that witness down there in the valley that will be a shining light to the rest of mankind where the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Oh God, help us to live different lives. Make us, we pray, not Christians with our mouths only, but with our actions and deeds and attitudes. Oh Lord, help us to be more like Christ. Whatever it takes, knock the rough edges of our sin nature and our pride and arrogance off. Break us, we pray, that who You are might shine through who we are. Forgive us, Lord, for the cheap Christianity we proclaim and live all too often. Manifest in us and in our church, we pray, that real New Testament love for one another and radical commitment to who You are. May it be so, for we can't do it in our own strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.